Sunday of reading from 1 John chapter 5, the last four verses. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. As I mentioned last week, John is telling us some things at the end of this little epistle that we know for sure. And we're dealing with three of them this morning, three things that we know in an absolute way, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, or the real God, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, what a joy it is for us to be alive and be able to come together on this beautiful day that you have created. How much more we appreciate the sunshine and dry air as we've experienced the heavy overcast air of the last couple of weeks. Father, we know there's a spiritual lesson in that, that we must have the valleys, we must have the rains, the difficult times, as well as the good times, to be able to really enjoy the good days when they come. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ and for the hope that is ours, for the certainty in a world of uncertainty. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to each of us here today, and that's the reason for which we have come. Why our hearts are drawn together to worship and praise you and to study your word and to hear your voice in the midst of it all. We thank you for our country. We're reminded that there's a lot of injustice and a lot of oppression in various parts of our society, not only here but around the world. We thank you that Jesus Christ is absolute truth and justice, that when he returns, that he will bring the whole world under his domain, even now as it's under the domain of Satan. And we know that the day is coming when our Lord will reign with equity and justice, and we long for that day to come. We pray that in the intervening time that you will give to the world leaders wisdom and restraint, with so much power that is available to man today to destroy. We pray that your Spirit would restrain the hearts of men. We would pray with John, even as he concludes the final book of Revelation, that even so come, Lord Jesus. Our hearts just simply overflow this morning, Father, with a spirit of joy and praise and gratitude to you. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth, and may your Spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about being human is that we forget. It's not so much that we need to be told new truth, we simply need to be reminded of the things that we already know. And that's really what John is doing here at the end of this epistle, because he wants these, his spiritual children, to be left with some things from this epistle that will forever change their hearts, and things that they know in an absolute way, on which they can rest their expectations and hopes. Things that they know absolutely. So he's used, as I mentioned last week, the strongest Greek word here to express that knowledge, that absolute concrete knowledge. And he gives us six things at the end of this epistle that we know in an absolute sense. And what he is doing is he is preparing his spiritual children for those times of his absence, because there will come the time, just as it comes in every earthly family, when father and mother will no longer be there as a guiding force. I think of my own dad and mom and how they've gone to be with the Lord, and how I long at times just to talk to my father again, or talk to my mother, or to let them know what I'm involved in and what I'm doing right now at this time, which maybe they're aware of and maybe they're not. I'm not sure. But there are times I would just love to be able to converse with them. And John certainly knows that his time is coming when he'll no longer be able to converse with these people. So he's preparing them and he's teaching them to be astute and to prepare ahead and to plan ahead for these difficult times when they do come. Perhaps even the times of persecution, the times that would create doubt. He's letting them know of some things that they know absolutely. I heard a story about a young fellow who took his girlfriend out on a date, and they went out to a lonely country road. They came to a quiet spot, and the car suddenly stopped. And the girl said, "What's the matter?" And the young man said, with a rather sly grin on his face, "We're out of gas." Well, she reached into this big handbag of hers and pulled out a quart of something, and that really got him excited. He said, "Wow, you really came prepared." He said, "What kind is it?" She said, "Octane regular." Octane regular. That's planning ahead. If we would plan ahead, it would really keep us from a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble in the future. We're always wanting our children to plan ahead, and so John is giving them something here that will help them in the time to come. Now, I mentioned to you that John has frequently mentioned throughout this epistle his spiritual kinship with these that he calls little children. Several times in this epistle, he uses that little designate, little children, little children. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. And if any man does sin, let you know that we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous." My little children. Again in 1 John 2:12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." And He wanted to assure them that their sins have been forgiven. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, He says, "Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." As little children, He wanted to warn them about the spiritual dangers that were facing them, as the Antichrist were already upon the scene. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, He says, "Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Children have a tendency to be naive and to believe everything that they hear." And He says, "Let no man deceive you, for only he that does righteous is really righteous. And he that doesn't do righteousness is really not of God." In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth." And again in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." So John has reminded them at least once in each of these five chapters of his spiritual kinship to them as a father speaking and admonishing his spiritual children. And he sees the spiritual dangers that are facing them, and as he is about to leave them, perhaps he is an elderly man now. He may have been writing much like Peter was in 2 Peter chapter 1, realizing that his earthly day it was short and his earthly sojourn was about to be ended. And therefore, he wants to leave them with some things that they will know in an absolute sense. So I remind you that the word here that he uses is the Greek word which means concrete, fixed, absolute truth, indicating the strongest possible word here or knowledge in the Greek. Now let me take you for a few moments into the field of philosophy. Most of us have been exposed to a lot of philosophy and we're not even aware of it. You may never have had a philosophy course in college, but yet you have a certain philosophy about life, and there are your teachers throughout your years here on earth that have taught you a certain amount of philosophy, whether you realize it or not. And most of these modern day philosophers, as well as ancient philosophers, are really rather skeptical. By that I mean, and there's a whole branch of philosophy known as the field of skepticism. You can study it out and you will discover that there are basically four different types of skeptics. Those who really don't know that you can know. The first one is the thoroughgoing or complete skeptic who really says, "I can know nothing." Socrates was the father of this movement, though he may not have believed that totally, yet he is the one who said, "All that I know is that I know nothing." That was the original skeptic, Socrates. "All that I can know is that I know nothing." Now, wouldn't it be exciting to come up to him on a given day and say, "Socrates, what do you know today?" as we often do. And he would respond, "All that I know is I don't know anything at all." That would be an exciting conversation to have with somebody like Socrates. There's the mitigated skeptic who adheres to the belief that the only thing that he can know is what is part of his immediate experience. Anything over and above or beyond his immediate experience, he cannot know for sure. There's another form of skepticism, which is methodological skepticism, which was headed by a Frenchman by the name of René Descartes in 1596 to 1650 AD, 400 years ago, and he saw skepticism as a method of arriving at knowledge. In other words, he would say if something can be doubted, then it cannot be known. If you can doubt anything, then it cannot really be known. If you can doubt the fact that there is a God, then it cannot be known that there is a God. And that was the background of methodological skepticism. Descartes even found that he could doubt his own body and his arms and his legs. He could doubt the fact that he had a body. But he could not deny his existence. And the reason for it was, he reasoned, I think, therefore I am. Another famous statement in philosophy. The fact that I can think means that I do exist. And he reduced man's arena of knowledge, things that he could know for sure, to his own existence and only that. Then there was irrationalism. Albert Camus, who's the best known thinker of this school, he simply sees the world as unintelligible and absolutely meaningless, and that life itself has absolutely no meaning, that man is just here by mere chance and circumstance, but it has no meaning apart from that. Now, is it any wonder that the philosophers, by and large, over the past four millennia, have been men who are largely ruled by pessimism and despair, and their lives are anything but serene? Many of them die as men who are on the verge of despair, and they simply know nothing about life, and they know nothing about eternity. And it was into this morass, this milieu of confusion, that along comes the New Testament writers. And they begin to tell us that there are things that we can know for sure. And John was one of the disciples and one who was with Jesus. And he had walked with our Lord, and he was a brother of our Lord, a physical brother of our Lord. And he watched him, and as he observed him, there were things that John came to know by experience. He came to know through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, certain things that we can know for sure. And it's these things now that he's writing to tell us at the end of this epistle that we can know for sure. What is it that we can really know for sure? Well, last week we looked at verse 13 of chapter 5. We can know, number one, that we have eternal life. You don't have to live in doubt about that. And I simply remind you this morning that if you are in doubt about where you are going to spend eternity, that is not of God to have you living in doubt. John says you can know, and I would encourage you this morning to get to know that you have eternal life. And it comes through the Word of God and through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and surrendering your life to Him, as the kids sang a few moments ago. Secondly, we know not only that we have eternal life, but we know that He hears us, according to verses 14 and 15. You can cast your burden upon Him. You can pray to our Father, and you can speak to Him as your Heavenly Father. We have this confidence that He knows us, that He hears us. And we know this. We know that He hears us. There's no greater incentive to prayer than we have right here in verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now that brings us into our text this morning in verse 18. We know. Let me give you the translation of this. I believe in the Greek what it says. We know that whoever has been born of God, that's a perfect passive verb, meaning something that took place in the past in a perfect kind of sense. We were born of God. There was a moment of truth, a moment when we were born again. We were born of God. And as a result of having been born of God, there is a truth that is brought out in the present tense now. We will not go on sinning. We know that whoever has been born of God in the past tense will not continue to sin in the present tense. That's what John is saying, and it's terribly, terribly clear. And it may be bothersome to some of us here this morning. If you have truly been born of God, born again, your behavior has been affected in such a way that you cannot go on living in sin. That is hypothetically impossible if you've been born of God. John is telling us that as a philosopher. Now, we need to hear this in our day because there's so much in our evangelical, Bible-believing mindset that has affected us. We love to camp on those passages that God is a good God and God is a loving God and God has made me the way I am. Therefore, God understands all of my problems. He understands my weaknesses. He understands my problems in the sexual realm and my sexual temptations because God has created me and God created me with a sex drive. Therefore, if I give in, it's really God's fault. You ever heard that before? I've heard it before. I've heard it in counseling before. Well, God understands and God will forgive me. And it's true. God does forgive us when we fall into sin. But we cannot go on justifying sin and living in sin and simply crediting it to the fact that God has made us the way we are. We cannot do that. John says it's impossible to do that. You may get tripped up and you may fall into sin, but you will not remain there. Remember my illustration back when we were in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, and you might go back there for a moment and look at verse 6 and look at verse 9, because here's really a further comment from John in chapter 5 and verse 18 regarding the truth that he's already declared in verse 6 and verse 9 of chapter 3. Whoever abides in him does not go on sinning. That's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 3. Again in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, that is the seed of God, God's seed, divine seed, and therefore he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Or, to retranslate that, he cannot continue to sin, he cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. John doesn't rule out the fact that there will come times when we get tripped up by sin, and we may succumb to sin, and we may fall in sin as David did, but we will not remain there. The illustration of the difference between the nature of a pig and a man. Again, and I simply call this back to your mind. You're walking along and a pig sees a mud puddle and he falls in it and he lays in it and he's comfortable with it. But a man who falls in that same mud puddle is not going to be content to lay there in it. Why? Because he has a different nature than a pig. And it's the same way regarding sin. Now that we've been born of God, it doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. But when we do sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. So there are two offsetting truths, and you need to keep that in balance. John is not teaching sinless perfection, but he is telling us that the man who has been born of God in the past tense is not going to continue a life that is characterized by sin. It's just simply an impossibility. The reason is a new birth results in a new behavior. And John is concerned about our behavior, that our behavior matches our new birth. Now let's go back to the physical birth for a moment. Whenever a baby is born into your family, there are certain things that take place. Number one, you immediately know that you're a father and a mother. The baby lets you know that. There are responsibilities that you now have. Your schedule has been disrupted. As a mother, you can no longer sleep nights, and as a father, you shouldn't sleep nights any longer. You should at least be there helping. I mean, the whole family is really disrupted when a baby is born. You may not like the behavior of that baby at all times, but you cannot deny the fact that there is a new behavior in your house. That's what John is telling us. New birth results in new behavior. And this particular kind of new behavior will not be characterized by a sinning life. It's impossible. It's very important that we understand this. You cannot take something that isn't and make it something that is. You cannot look at someone who is living a life that is characterized by sin and living a life that is too much of this world and make that brother into a saint. John says it just simply cannot be. Reminds me of a story I heard about a West Texan or real estate man who had a large ranch out in West Texas, and he was trying to sell and he was promoting it. And there was an Easterner that came along, and he was looking at this ranch, and the Westerner was a very aggressive salesman. In fact, he was doing a little sales job on this particular man. And he said, I want you to know that if this particular section of West Texas had two things, it would be the garden spot of the world. If it only had good people and good water, it would be the garden spot of the world. And he looked at the Easterner for a moment, and the Easterner said, well, so what? So would hell. So would hell. It's true. You cannot take something that isn't and make it something that is. You just simply cannot do it. We know that. If he was born of God, then he would be kept by God. Now, I want you to notice the difficulty here in the translation in verse 18. He who has been born of God keeps himself. Translators are divided here whether the subject is God or Christ, rather, the one who is begotten of God, or whether it is the believer himself who has been begotten of God. And either way that we take that, it really is teaching a truth that is taught throughout Scripture. Number one, there is a sense in which God will keep us from evil. Jesus said, as he prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but rather that you would keep them from the evil one." So there is a sense in which God will not allow us to sin as his children. He will draw the line and he will say, enough is enough. I'm not going to let my child go any further in that particular direction. As we talked last week about the man who is living in sin and he has committed the sin unto death. There comes a time when God just simply says, as the Heavenly Father, and it's the loving thing to do, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm not going to allow you, number one, to destroy your life by your present course of action, and number two, I'm not going to allow you to bring reproach upon our family any longer. And all of us as parents have probably at some time had to set a child down and say that same thing. I'm not going to allow you to pursue in your course of action because of two reasons. Number one, it may ultimately destroy you, and I'm concerned about that. And secondly, it is a reproach upon our family. And so if a brother continues or a sister continues in a certain course of action, it may lead to death, and God just simply says, I've had enough, I'm going to take you home. So we assume, therefore, that if a man continues to live in sin and his lifestyle is characterized by sin, and yet he says that he is a believer, he's really not a believer at all, because if he was a believer, he'd be dead. He'd be with the Lord. You see, that's the point. This is a real admonishment to us this morning, and we best take heed. There's also a sense in which the believer is to keep himself. The believer is to keep himself, and we're going to look at that in a few moments when we get to the end of it. But God just simply will not allow us to continue a course of sin. The Bible clearly teaches that. I was again taken back this week as I read the account of David's sin with Bathsheba, as I just happened to be reading through 2 Samuel chapter 11. How David had that whole thing planned out. It was really amazing. You know where he first of all gets Bathsheba pregnant, and then secondly, he ends up not only having her husband killed, but then when she comes to be his wife, he thinks he's covered all of his tracks. Yeah, I mean, it's been a perfect setup. And yet the very last verse of chapter 11 says, "Yet the thing that David did displeased the Lord." And in the next chapter, God sends Nathan, a prophet of the Lord, to confront David. What was he doing? What is being taught there? The fact that God will not allow his children to continue in sin. He will not allow us to get away with it. There will be a price to pay. And that's what John is telling us. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, let's go on to the second thing. What else do we know? Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Let me deal with the second half of that first. I don't think I need to remind you this morning that really the history of humanity teaches the fact that Satan is the mastermind behind it all. Satan is a deceiver, he is a destroyer, and that is his intention. His intention is to destroy civilizations, to destroy families, to destroy individuals, and he will do everything he can to destroy. That's his game plan, to destroy. That's his attack, to destroy. And the means by which he destroys is through the means of deception, making things appear to be something that they are not. And as the great deceiver and the great destroyer, he has really done a number on the human race. All you have to do is study history and see the bloodshed and the warfare and the crime and the immorality and the pollution and all of the problems that man has had over the entire history of the human race. And you can see that Satan is really the one who is in control of our present world. I hope you can see that, because if you can't, it simply tells me that Satan has done a number on you if you can't see that truth. Connie and I, a week ago, after the, and I would like to encourage you at this time and put in a little political plug, that during the primaries, we went down And after we voted at 7 o'clock, I didn't realize, now I must have been ignorant on this, but I didn't realize that if you stayed till 7 o'clock, they immediately have a caucus meeting for your particular party. And at that caucus meeting, there may only be a few people that will stay around for it, your precinct meeting, but you can introduce resolutions which ultimately can become a part, if they're carried right up, they can become a part of the platform of the particular party that you're in. Well, we stayed for our meeting, and we had five other people besides Connie and myself there out of our whole precinct. And they aren't used to having resolutions. We introduced 9 resolutions. And it was really interesting, even though there were only 5 people there, all of these resolutions passed, but not without a little bit of controversy. One was on pornography. You know what the hang-up was? How do you identify pornography? It wasn't the fact that we're not against it. The problem is, how do you define pornography? And the world sits back and they argue over what pornography is, and that's satanic, that's deception. Because what you do is you get hung up, and because you can identify what it is, then you just simply let it go. You don't deal with it. You come into your house someday and you look and there's a little fire burning on your front room floor. And you say, now, is that really a fire or isn't it a fire? No, it's not really big enough to be a fire. We're just going to let it go because it's not really big enough. You see, it's absurd. The potential for destruction. And it's in these little areas that Satan creeps in and he hangs up society. And it's so true what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's put blinders on humanity. He is the deceiver. He is the destroyer. That is his intent. And let's not be deceived by it. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We must put on the whole armor of God. Otherwise, we are going to be deceived. And we are going to be destroyed by Satan. And we're going to become one of his statistics. John says, let's not be fooled. We know that we are of God. We are empowered by Him. He is our life. But we also know that the world, the whole world, is under the sway of the evil one. Third thing we know, absolutely, is that the Son of God has come. Verse 20. Now, there were those in John's day who were saying, Jesus Christ really isn't Christ. He hasn't really come. He wasn't really God. He wasn't really God manifest in the flesh. John has been dealing with that throughout this epistle. And John just simply one more time reminds them, we know absolutely one thing. We know completely, we know with assurance that the Son of God has come.
Amen.
And He has given to us an understanding that is true in order that we might know Him that is true. The word true here in the Greek really means real. Reality. Reality. The Son of God has come and He has given to us reality. That's what John is saying. We know reality now. We're no longer living in this enterprise that's dominated by Satan where deception is the rule of the day. We're no longer under that, but we now know reality. And Jesus is reality, not Coke. He's the real thing, not Coke. And to be in Him is to be in the place of safety. John says, we know that. Finally, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And every time I read this, I think it seems so out of place. Why would John, at the end of this epistle, he ends on such a high note, and then he gives this word of admonishment or warning about something that we must continually do. Keep yourselves from idols. Why, John hasn't even mentioned idolatry in the book. And then he introduces a new subject at the end of the book, and he just sort of ends in this abrupt manner. John, why didn't you explain yourself? What a powerful way to end the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's an imperative. It's a command that he's giving us here. Keep yourselves. It's a continuous command. Always be keeping yourselves from idols because we are always going to be prone to idolatry. That's something basic about the nature of man. Now, I don't think John was just talking about the idols there in Ephesus, and they had many idols and gods. There was the Greek goddess Diana, for example, who was the best-known goddess of that day. And the church at Ephesus was well acquainted with idolatry, with the images that are made under these false gods. But I don't believe John really had that in mind. I believe that he had in mind a wider spectrum when he used this word idols, idolatry. There's a story in the Old Testament that always keeps coming back to my mind, and Paul uses it as a reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Be not like those who were idolaters." 1 Corinthians 10, 7 and 8. "Be not like those who are idolaters. For it is written that they sat down and they ate and drank, and then they rose up to play." Now, if you'll cross-reference that, it'll take you back to Exodus chapter 32. You remember what happened in Exodus 32? Moses is up in the mountain. I mean, he's up there and he is really enjoying himself. And God is giving to Moses some important precepts that will be the governing body for the people of Israel. And it's while Moses is up in the mountain that the people become very uncomfortable down below, and they finally go to Aaron and they say, "Let's make for us some new gods, because as for this man Moses, we don't know what has become of him, and we need our gods to lead us into the land of promise." So Aaron says, "All right, take all your golden earrings and bring them in," and they did. And what did he do? He fashioned a golden calf. And then he introduced the calf to the people and he said, "Israel, these are your gods who have brought you out of Egypt. And these are your gods who will go before you." What is a god? What is an idol? Well, an idol, number one, is a visible presence instead of an invisible presence. A god is what you trust in. They were trusting in this god, number one, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they were trusting in this god now to take them to the land of Canaan. So it's whatever you trust in to get you to where you want to go. That's your god. Your god may be your company or your visible assets, your money, or your education, or your good looks, or your intellect, or your job, or it may be your family. As a country, our idols or our gods may be the education of our citizenry, or our military might, or our economic power. All of these things, you see, can become those things in which we trust in order to get us to where we're going. A god is that which turns you on in life. And I ask you, what is it that really turns you on in life? I want to be real personal. I want to preach for a moment. What is it that really turns you on in life? Is it making your first million? That's your goal? Boy, that's your drive? Is it being the owner and the manager of a large corporation or company? Is that what really turns you on and what gives you drive and the impetus to get up and live each day? Is it to make a name for yourself in the community? That can become your god. I'm not saying these things are wrong, but they become wrong when they become the place of God, when they take the place of God, when the visible takes the place of the invisible God. That's when they become sin. And I don't know about you, but when I read this final imperative command of John, it pricks my heart because I realize how prone I am to idolatry. This wasn't a command just meant for the ancients. No, it's a command that's so relative today and so relevant today. And here is something that we must continually do, keep ourselves from idols. It was the same word that was used here, that was used of the shepherds guarding their sheep in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Keep yourselves, protect yourselves, always be on the lookout, because you're going to be prone to idolatry, to the making of gods. Little children, keep yourselves from them. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe as we have come to the end of this epistle, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what is there here that I need to weed out of my own life? Things that are there that ought not to be there, attitudes, motives. It may be that God has spoken to you about some particular form of idolatry in your own mind, something that has taken His place, exchanging the visible for the invisible, or exchanging the invisible for the visible, exchanging the eternal for the ephemeral. The unseen for the seen. And perhaps right now the Lord is doing a work in some of us. It may be that you're on a course of action, sin that can lead to absolute destruction in your life, the lives of others. And God is speaking this morning. Or it may be that you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, and we've come to the end of this epistle and you're still living as a skeptic. You're still like the skeptics we mentioned, uncertain of anything. There comes that moment when you must believe based upon the evidence. And John has given us all kinds of evidence and reasons why we believe what we believe. And today God is speaking to you and He's saying, now is the moment of truth for you. And I want to take your life and I want to make a new life out of it. I want you to be born anew, born again. And He's ready and willing to do that work in your life if you'll simply trust Christ. Father, may You use this passage to speak to each of us. May we always be on guard against idolatry. Thank You for the things that we can know for sure in a world that knows nothing but heartache and despair. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to